We've been focusing throughout the month of December on the glorious night that Jesus was born. Last week, we considered that, at first at least, only Joseph and Mary and maybe some humble shepherds were aware of what a glorious night it was. Yet, surprisingly, some others also knew who were nowhere near that vicinity at the time. Their story is found in Matthew 2. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 2, we'll be looking at that section of Scripture, verses 1 through 12. It says there, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, notice, after he was born, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5 says, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." So see, these wise men knew of the glorious night that Jesus was born. They knew of that night. How? How did they know? Well, they saw his star in the east, is what the text says. Now, many have speculated about this phenomenon. Was it a brand new star that had only appeared for this brief time in history that God had created for this special event? Or was it a natural constellation, such as an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn, that God highlighted specifically for this momentous occasion? Or was it some sort of a supernova or an unusual comet? I can't say for sure. But it behaved like no other star or constellation ever had before, in that it appeared and disappeared and reappeared, and it moved across the sky and even stopped to hover over the manger. That's not a normal star, is it? It certainly seems to have been a unique sign specifically for this purpose. Now, if anyone else even noticed it, though, there's no record in the scriptures that they did. But these men, they were more than mere astronomers who searched the heavens. They must have also been scholars who studied the scriptures. The prophecies in particular. It's thought that they were from Persia and their ancestors would have been familiar with the predictions of Daniel when he was living there, first as a captive and then later as a royal official. They also evidently were acquainted with the words of a rather obscure messianic prophecy found in Numbers 24, verse 17, where Balaam says, "I see him." Well, see who? Well, whoever it is he sees, he says, "But I don't see him now. I behold him, but not near. A star came out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So he's got a prophecy, he's got a vision, seeing something not yet, but still seeing quite clearly someone in the future. And he says, "A star shall come out of Jacob." And the idea of a scepter, a ruler rising out of Israel. See, though God's own people in the Holy Lands missed the appearing of this star, these foreigners didn't. Perhaps they were displaced Jews who, you know, had been carried away in captivity, and they had, you know, grown up there and had been there for a long time. Perhaps there was some heritage there, but they did see it. And they also recognized it for what it was. Because it's one thing to see something, it's another to recognize what it is. The sign of the coming of one who would rule the nations is what they saw. Somehow, see, they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit's birth announcement. And soon after his star, that's what it's called, appeared, they began the arduous journey to find the King of the Jews. Now, it would have taken them quite a while to travel across country. It's estimated it could have been 500 miles or more that they traveled to Jerusalem. And from there, well, after they went on, another 5.5 miles to Bethlehem. So they traveled quite a distance. Now, with that in mind, when did they actually arrive in Bethlehem at their final destination? Well, remember, they stopped off in Jerusalem. Judging by the information they gave to Herod about the time the star appeared, which led him to order the slaying of children 2 years old and younger, I guess, and many, many scholars are in agreement, that it would have been many months after Jesus was born. Perhaps a full year or longer that they came after Jesus was born. In fact, again, they didn't come to a manger, did they? They didn't come to a stable at all. When they arrived, they found Jesus in a house. So back up your wise men in your nativity scene. They didn't arrive the glorious night that Jesus was born. They didn't gather around the manger with the shepherds and the angels. Now, that's how it's been pictured for us for generations, in Christmas cards and paintings. And yes, we have our nativity out, and they're there. I've got it backed up a little bit, but they're there. Comes with the set. Yet whenever it was that they did arrive, it was a glorious visit. I don't know whether it was morning, afternoon, evening, or night, but it was a glorious time. And it was a glorious visit. And why do I say that? Well, again, consider what happened. First, when the star reappeared, they were overjoyed. That's what it says. And that's putting it mildly. The King James Version comes closer to the mark here, saying that they rejoiced with an exceeding great joy. The Holy Spirit actually uses wording here that literally means they enjoyed a state of gladness and were so extremely filled with it, the Greek word is mega joy, to an extraordinary degree that the magnitude of their joy was one of such great pleasure and delight that their emotions evoked a sense of well-being, happiness, and contentment that they could not contain. Wow, they were overjoyed. Just in seeing the star reappear, they were overjoyed. They hadn't even gotten to where Jesus was. They just saw the star appearing again. So why did that produce such joy in them? Because the star indicated that their anticipation of seeing the real star of Christmas was about to be fulfilled. They'd been on a long journey. They'd been waiting, anticipating, eager. And now, again, here's like the, wow, the stage, the curtain's coming up as the star appears. And they're thrilled about it. They're excited. They're rejoicing. They were approaching Jesus, the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. They were filled with joy about that. I wish we would be filled with joy at the prospect of approaching Jesus. Every time we approach Jesus, if only we were nearly as excited as they were to draw near to him with the rest of the church on the Lord's Day, for instance. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Shouldn't we be excited about the prospect, the idea that we're approaching Jesus? We're coming into the presence of the King of Kings. And when they saw him, they bowed down and they worshiped him. Literally, they fell down before him in worship. The Greek term translated as worship here is proskuneo, which I've shared with you before, literally means to throw a kiss towards someone. Yet this here is not just an expression of affection. You might kiss the cheek or the forehead of a friend or the lips of a spouse when you greet them. But this is an expression of absolute reverence and adoration. In the Eastern culture of the time, when you approached royalty, you fell to your knees. And you didn't even look them in the eye. You looked down. And you threw kisses from that prone position. In extreme cases, you would kiss their feet because you recognize them as being far superior. And they deserved reverence and awe. Some believe, and we've sang some songs today with that reference, that these wise men would have been kings themselves. At the very least, they would have been advisors to the royal court in their homeland, such as Daniel had been. Yet, even at their high position, they humbled themselves before the one they recognized to be king of the Jews, and that they expected fully one day would rule the nations. They humbled themselves. They fell down and worshiped him. Finally, they opened their treasures. They presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now think about it. Why would they do that? I mean, what will the baby do with gold, incense, and perfume? Not very practical gifts for a little one. Maybe not. But they were gifts fit for the one receiving them. I believe that the intent of their gifts was purely worship. But there's perhaps another possible benefit. The expensive gifts from the Magi could have served. Joseph and Mary were not wealthy people. Matter of fact, at this time, they had very little. Here they are in Bethlehem, a year after the birth, perhaps longer, making ends meet. But you might remember when they presented Jesus in the temple later, they had to offer, make the offering for his purification and cleansing of a poor man. They didn't have a lot. But soon they would need to flee, to take the Christ child to Egypt to escape the murderous designs of Herod. They were going to need to go away for a while. Again, away from everything that they knew, their comfort, their security there, even in Bethlehem, as they'd been rebuilding for a little while just to stay there for a while. And these gifts could have been sold to provide funds needed to make the trip and provide expenses for their relocation. These were expensive gifts. God often provides for needs even before they arise. How many of you know that? It's one reason why we shouldn't splurge if we get this sudden windfall. Just, oh, I think I'll go out and buy me something new. And what? And that's our tendency sometimes, isn't it? To do something extravagant, but sometimes he's providing that for us for something he knows is coming. So we need to be really wise about that. But more importantly than maybe just taking care of some physical needs, these gifts serve as symbols of who Jesus was, who they recognized he was, but also what he was to do. For instance, gold is considered to be a symbol of royalty. It indicates, once again, their recognition that Jesus truly was the King of Kings. How many of you realize this morning how deserving Christ is of our offerings because he is a gracious and glorious ruler? He deserves our offerings. He deserves them. Does he have need of them? No. But he deserves them. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, that God has rescued us in the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that's past tense. Now he's going to bring, not that he's going to bring us into the kingdom. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. If you've accepted Jesus as the King of Kings, the Savior of your souls, you are in the kingdom now. We have redemption. We have forgiveness, he says. He frees us as captives from a kingdom of slavery to sin and to fear of death. He does that, and he brings us into this again kingdom of light, this kingdom of love, this kingdom of warmth. See, rather than rule with an iron hand, as so many cruel despots had done, he's a benevolent and kind king who offers comfort and joy to all of his subjects. So God rest ye, married gentlemen, and women as well. Because the King of Kings has brought us into his kingdom. Then there's the incense. That frankincense, it's a symbol of his divine priesthood. Frankincense was one of the special scents burning on the altar within the holy place. It was designated that's what should be burnt there. Its aroma filled the temple and was carried into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. I love that. Save us completely. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. That's good news. As our merciful high priest, Jesus intercedes for us when we pray. He carries our petitions to the throne. He doesn't do this by virtue of our goodness or sacrifices that we've made, that we're bringing, but by the power of his single sacrifice on the cross. Which brings me to the last gift that's mentioned. Myrrh. Myrrh, when you read the scriptures and you do a little search on it, you'll find throughout the scriptures, myrrh is used for a lot of different things. It was a very beautiful scented ornament, a perfume. Sometimes Solomon talks about it in the Song of Solomon as being something he would anoint himself with to go into his beloved. You might also remember when Jesus hung on the cross, myrrh was mixed with wine and offered to him to drink, but he didn't drink. So the medicinal quality as well had to do with healing sometimes as it was used. And you might remember that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Jesus in 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe before putting him in the tomb. So this spice was used for many things. And in these ancient times, it was used a lot for, yes, preparing a body for burial. The gift of myrrh forecasts Christ's sacrifice for our sins. While the first line of that famous Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," might not be exactly biblically accurate because we don't know for sure if they were kings, the last line sure is accurate, which says, "God and King and sacrifice." God and King and sacrifice. It's as if the wise man somehow knew the destiny of the child to whom they gave such glorious offerings. Not only did they recognize him to be the King of Jesus, but they knew what he had come to do. That he would be offered up for us. How could they know that? The scriptures that foretold of his birth also foretold of his death. Consider these words from Psalm 22. Verse 1, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that from the cross, didn't he? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Verse 7, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Well, let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Verse 12 and following, my enemies surround me like fierce bulls of Bashan, hemming me in. Like lions roaring and tearing into the prey, they open their jaws against me. My life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart like wax melts within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Surely, God, you've laid me in the dust, leaving me to die. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. Listen, they pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and they gloat. They divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ's death. David described not only what he was feeling, what he was going through, what he was struggling with. He described Jesus on the cross to the T. Sometime after that, the prophet Isaiah also predicted the Messiah would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, crushed for our iniquities. But praise God, by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53. So the wise man had wisdom granted, I believe, by God to the Holy Spirit to be able to discern and understand these scriptures better than people who were right there in Jerusalem, right there in Bethlehem. Knowing it, they brought gifts fit for the King of Kings, who would serve as our divine high priest and our supreme sacrifice. Thinking about this, do we recognize that? Do we recognize him as that, the King of Kings, our divine high priest, our supreme sacrifice? If we do, what shall we bring? I can't help but think of the closing lines to a poem written by Christina Rossetti with some contributions by Gustav Holst and Harold Dark are now lyrics of a Christmas anthem sung around the world. We know it is in the bleak, mild midwinter. I'm sorry, in the bleak midwinter. What can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what I can, I give him. I give him my heart. Give him your heart? Absolutely. Absolutely. Nothing else will matter. No treasures we bring will matter if we don't first give him our heart. Here's what the Apostle Paul would suggest should be at the top of our Christmas list for Jesus. In view of God's mercy, in light of all that he's done, I urge you, I plead with you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, when we give him our hearts, everything else follows. We realize that God has given us his heart. He sent his very heart to us, his one and only son, to live and die for us. Then we're moved, we're motivated to give our hearts to him. And again, then everything else follows. Everything that we have, all that we are, all of our talents, our gifts, our abilities, well, yeah, we come. And we fall down before him, and we worship, and we offer him all that we have and all that we are. He deserves it. It's gifts fit for a king. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name. For once again, these examples that we see in the scripture of these wise men, these magi, who had a sensitivity to you and to your plan and your purpose in sending Jesus, and your plan and purpose for what he would accomplish and what he would continue to do till the end of time. And Father, I just pray that you would give us that sense as well, that longing to know and understand more your will for us, your desire for us in sending Jesus. Father, help us once again just be convicted of your great, great love for us in sending your Son, the heart of Christmas, yes, but your heart. And may again we be moved to give our hearts to you. Thank you, Father, for all that you are doing and continue to do through Jesus and through your Spirit. Once again, help us to be responsive. Help us to be willing to, well, make a few journeys if necessary, to go some extra distance, to go the extra mile, to honor the King of Kings, our divine high priest, the supreme sacrifice for our souls. We thank you, we praise you, and if there's those in the sound of my voice, Father, who haven't yet recognized that the star of Christmas isn't hanging in the sky, and he's not laying in a manger, he's at your right hand now. And Father, he resides through your Spirit within each of us who accept him. May our hearts be manger thrones, and may we offer ourselves to him. Thank you, in Jesus' name, and amen.